and the kingdom of Israel. And I want to say at the start that the chronology is confusing. The names of the kings are confusing. Many of the events are confusing. And I may tell you something that you see is not exactly right, but I'm well-intentioned, and I don't mind you correcting me, because I don't have all the answers about anything, just a few of the answers about a few things. I know that Jesus is Lord. I know that the church needs to shape up. I heard a man say something, and I've shared this every teaching session that I've been in since then, but some of you didn't hear this, and it really set me to thinking. This man, who's very learned and has written some of the most thought-provoking books on the church, very fine man, said that he was not of the opinion that Jesus was coming back as soon as the charismatics believe, because he said the cross of Christ bought so much, vastly so much more than the church has ever been strong enough to proclaim. And this is what you were talking about. I mean, I don't know the instance that you're talking about, but you see, we're in factions. This one puts this one down, and that one puts this one down. This one says, you've got to believe just like I believe. I've got all the truth. Well, hogwash. Ain't nobody got all the truth. You don't have to believe like any man believes. You consult the Word of God. This is the true oracle. But as long as these factions, see, and this kind of thing is going forth from church, it keeps us in little boxes of self and little cups of me and my own, and even full gospel churches are just as bad as denominational churches. But what the cross of Christ bought is so big and so glorious, so vastly much more. You see, Paul said, and this doesn't have anything to do with kings, but I'm going to say it. Paul said that he wanted Christ to work in him so extensively that it would provoke his fellow Israelites to jealousy, that it would make them want what he found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the church needs to be concerned with, is to make the world see those people have got the peace of God. This is what I want. This is what I need. Where do you get it? And you know, the church does get the attention of the community, but about the time the church gets the attention of the community, well, then this sectarianism comes in, you know, and this backbiting, and this group, I never will understand why the churches in town who know how to praise the Lord don't rent the Centralplex once a year and have a feast. I'm telling you, have a feast. It would be the biggest witness to this town. See, well, when the Christians went to Washington, it was a tremendous testimony in certain areas. And you wouldn't have to go very far away. It would be a testimony to the solidarity of the true church, that people could forget their differences and flow together. And of course, I ain't going to tell you. Listen, I'm too cantankerous. I'd shake the daylights out of them. I mean to take too much school teacher in me. I've got too much authority, you know, just saying, you better shut your face, you know. It might work. Who knows? But that's not my desire, I'll tell you for sure. That's right, and we haven't scratched the surface. That's right. That's right. We haven't scratched the surface in this Bible either. We have not come into any kind of a knowledge of who the Lord, who the church is in Jesus. And this is true, and it's just a matter of prayer. You know, you cannot legislate this kind of thing. But the most wonderful aspect of a true church is that people can disagree. God gave us all brains, and he didn't expect us to all get in the same rut and follow each other like a bunch of pigs. He expects us to use our brains. See, great men have searched Scripture and have found great attributes of God. And if it goes against the teaching of the cross or the sacrifice of Calvary, well, you can't buy it. But if it enhances what Jesus did and the power of the Holy Spirit, you better look into it and not close your mind and say, we've got it all, we've got enough. None of us ever have it all. And most of us don't have enough. Well, won't charge you for that. Hallelujah. In chapter 16 of 2 Kings, we came to grips last week with King Ahaz, one of the 12 bad kings of the southern kingdom. 8 kings were listed good, 8 and 12 bad. And verse 2 says he didn't do right. Well, boy, that's just putting it very mildly. He didn't do right. He did that which was evil in the sight. He did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Isn't it a strange can of worms whenever you think about the honor that God in the scripture give to David after all the stuff he got involved in? But you know what that says? That says the power of real repentance. And when a man's heart is right before God, God is so precious and so gracious. You know, David did everything that was wrong. And not only did it, planned it, premeditated it, had deep, dark, sinful, adulterous motives in his mind. He absolutely did premeditate murder for adultery's sake, or because the adultery had taken place. But over and over and over, he is the measuring stick for walking with God. Now, this is not to condone sin and say you can do anything you want to. David paid dearly for it. In Psalm 51 or 32, he said his bones had dried in the months that he'd waited on God. He didn't just run and get into that sin and then run to the tabernacle and get before the Lord and say, it's over. I'll tell you, it brings travail. But David was willing to press in. And every king, or we'll come to some more today, the measuring stick of excellence, both of conquest and rule, David is the measuring stick. He not only did what was evil, he sunk so low by sacrificing on the high places and burning incense on the high hills. And everybody knows now that those are high places where the false gods of the Canaanites were worshipped, the gods and goddesses of fertility. It all started with Baal worship, the Asherim and the Astart, and all this sacred prostitutional rites that they went into. You see, it was just a cheap counterfeit for the worship of God, because Almighty God is the source of life. Well, they were scratching after the source of life, but instead of giving glory to God, they gave glory to body function and sought life as a source of worship, physical life rather than eternal life. You know, there's always a parallel. You're still doing that, right? That's why the Old Testament is as new as the morning advocate. Isn't it good? The Old Testament is just as new as the morning advocate. Now, this king sought to, he not only did all of that, he caused his son, to pass through the fire. Now, if you don't know what that means, it was a human sacrifice. The god of Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, and there are other ways to spell it, and other little different words. But this god was called the fire god. And he sat with a big old iron or metal thing and had a great big fat front, and they stoked up a big fire in this great big furnace, and they burned their children as a sacrifice to this heathen god. And the king of Judah was engaging in this awful practice. You see, from the time they came into Canaan, if you've been into this and they've got your head into all these Old Testament happenings, it's been a steady downhill, because they refused to obey the God of Israel and took off after other gods, sought idols. It's just as true. I tell you, friends, you can just think about our nation and see that God is yet working in a remnant. God is yet working in a remnant of people. I've never heard anybody preach that remnant, but I tell you, it's the most powerful message. I got strung off on that the other night and nearly went to seed. Just got it and carried on, because we see that God has preserved a remnant always. Was 8 of them in one day. Remember they got in a boat? Y'all remember that? And from that on, there's always been somebody that will fear the word of God. and God would have a people. You remember when that wicked queen rose up and slew all the men of the house of David? It was to keep the seed of the woman. Ever since God had pronounced judgment on Satan after Eve's sin and the human race was sold down the river, the devil had tried everything he could try to keep Jesus from coming into the world. And this high priest, was it the high priestess, or I've forgotten, someone there, took this last little kid and hid him in a closet in the temple and kept him there. I tell you, God's not going to be defeated. And we can win with him, or we can lose without him. Now, this kind of preaching ought to be, I'm telling you right now, friends, the hour's late. Now, whether or not Jesus is coming, some of us are going to be leaving. I mean, it's really something when you think about the seriousness of playing church and not declaring the whole counsel of God and tell the people that it's really time. You know, it doesn't bring condemnation, not one bit, does it? It fills me with a hole of joy I can't only contain to think that God has been mindful of me. I didn't find him. He found me. Why, I think it's just glorious. It's the same picture. But anyway, to get back over here. And the enemy nations, of course, make war on him. This is over and over and over. And Ahaz, instead of seeking God, sought the help of Syria against Assyria. Great day in the morning. He went the whole route of heathen idolatry, including seeking counsel from the heathen king. About verse 5, and along verse 5 through 9, along in there, is where Isaiah 7 comes. So we talked about that last week, and we won't repeat much of it, but you know, God was so concerned with his people that he told Isaiah, said, go ask him, Ahaz, said, go tell him to ask me for a sign. Ahaz said, in pretended piety, oh, I wouldn't trouble the Lord. And God said to Isaiah, said, you go tell him that he can ask anything he wants to, from the heights of the heaven to the depths of Sheol, and I'll do it. And he would not ask God for help. So God says, well, I'll just give you a sign anyway. And you know what that scripture is. A virgin shall conceive, shall bring forth a son, his name shall be called Emmanuel, and the government will be on his shoulder. Now, I want to tell you something. Isaiah is a very difficult book chronologically. And God doesn't have any problem setting his watch. He's not concerned with years and months or decades and time. What God was telling Isaiah to tell to Ahaz was that there will be one coming who will clear up this mess, and the government will be on his shoulder. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will rule and reign forever. This is what God had said through Nathan to David that day, you know, when he said David wanted to be a god of him. And Nathan said, yeah, that sounds good to me. But God came to Nathan and I said, you go tell David, he's not to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And this is the first instance in the scripture, you see, of what we know as the house of David, of which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And he said, and if you're asleep, David, I'll raise up your seed, and he will rule over the throne of Israel forever. He was talking about the Lord Jesus. And when he said this virgin will conceive, he was talking about the Lord Jesus. He didn't mean next week. It was 700 years some later. But you see, time just doesn't get in God's way. Boy, it bugs us, don't we? Doesn't it? You know, I say, God, if you don't do something, it may be too late. Well, if God's going to do it, it's never too late. He's right on, you know. But, oh, we have a hard time with that. Save our kids. Speak to them. Do something. If you don't do something by Thursday, I'm going to write them a letter. Woo! You know what I mean? We just get all tied up with, you know. God spoke to me last week in the midst of a family crisis that we're going through, just as clear as I'm talking to you, Sue Mullen. He said, let God work. I said, okay, God, you go to work. And I quit worrying about it for a few days. But you know, you just have to wait on the Lord, and he'll prop you up. If you will trust him, he will bless you. But don't we have problems doing that? Lord, help us. Well, I didn't really mean to repeat that prophecy, but it's so good, so good. And in verse 8, he sends a bribe, you know, and didn't work. Verse 10, starting with verse 10, Ahaz goes to visit the king of Assyria, and lo and behold, he sees an altar there. Oh, God. He sees an altar, not like the one in the tabernacle, in the temple, not like the altar to God. He sees it there in Damascus that was used in the worship of Assyria's god, who were purely pagan. And he sends for the priest. It's the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament Levitical priest. His name is Urijah, sometimes called Urriah. I don't know which is right. It doesn't matter. But Ahab sends for him and says, come get the pattern. Y'all ever ask anybody for a pattern or anything? You got to want the recipe. You want to make me one just like it. He said, get the pattern. We want to make us one like that. To copy this heathen altar and put it in the temple of Solomon. Ah. So the brazen altar that Ahaz, so this altar that Ahaz moved in, he had to move the brazen altar of sacrifice. He completely redid the furnishing in the temple. That's what we read in these next verses. And he decreed that all sacrificial worship was to be done at this heathen altar. Now see, that doesn't amount to much. You know, well, so what, you say, do you realize that when the people that God had set apart to accomplish his purposes, when they forsook his altar and worshiped at a strange altar, that it broke the fellowship of God with his people? Can you see it? Think about the strange altars that are everywhere in the land today. Well, other changes, you see, they had to take place. They moved this and moved that, and put the new altar in a place of prominence and put the old altar in a place of almost no prominence. And when this happened, it meant that the services within the holy place were discontinued. The complicated heathenism, a god of this and a god of that and a god of something else, the complicated heathenism was substituted for the purity of the worship of Jehovah. You know, our religion, I don't like that word, our worship was meant to be simple. It really was. One God, who not only was the God, also wanted to be the king. And until God's people decided they had to keep up with the Joneses, God would have been content to be their king. He always wanted to be their prophet, their priest, and their king. It was a divine pattern, but they would not let him. You see, the high priest, the priestly nation, they were ordained of God and set aside of God. They were really God's servants, and they represented God. But the people got so carried away with the neighboring nation, wanted the king, usurped the priesthood, quit worshiping God, until it boiled down to this. And I'll tell you, friends, it's almost countdown time in this chapter and at this point in history. Moses had told God, God had told Moses to build this altar according to certain specifications, and destroyed it, put it out of place, and destroyed what it stood for, substituted all this mess that these Assyrians did for what God had prescribed in the Levitical system. You remember when they built the tabernacle in the closing chapters of Exodus, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle was so glorious that the priest could hardly stand. The cloud of glory was just there. But God knew that they had to have a system of sacrifices, that they had to always give a life for an innocent life for a guilty life. It's the principle of Scripture. So he set into motion all the Levitical system, and it's just beautiful. You know, people say I'm crazy to get excited over Leviticus. Why don't you get excited over the genealogies? Because I see that God is faithful. That's what the genealogy is in there for, to prove that God is not a liar. That he's got his records right on, and that where he says that someone's coming, the genealogies show that God is faithful. And you've got any spitterings in you at all, you just have to get excited over the faithfulness and the truth of the Word of God. Finally, he shut the doors of the holy place and the most holy place and shut out the worship, and it caused very many serious things. And friends, I want to tell you something. You can put April the 21st, 1982, in these very verses. When a nation turns its back on God, when a family turns its back on God, when a city turns its back on God and goes into the worship of other gods and paganism and heathenism, it abolishes the fellowship of God with his people. And you know, it can happen, and the masses of the people are not even aware of it. it's so gradual. It's like a, you know, an evil principle that just gets in and, you know, you can sit in a church that's, this of course, this is what brings about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because God has a people sitting everywhere that will not settle for less. Their hearts are hungry. They're going to press in and find out who the Lord is. But over the years, as I sat in church, as a child that preached truth, had revivals, had outdoor meetings, and people would get saved, and those old people would come and weep around that altar, and they'd sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me," and they'd come a-weeping, and parents would go get the kids and bring them to the altar and help them, you know, encourage them. I'm talking about really revival. But over the years, it gradually got colder and colder and former, and, you know, and preaching a bunch of gobbledygook, you'd get home and you wouldn't know what in the world had been said. You know what I mean? Well, it's the same thing. They'll name the name of the Lord and have hearts that are far away from Him. And I read a little book one time called Another Wave Rolls In. And this man was talking about how that when, you know, in the coldness of religion, another wave of Holy Ghost water would splash in. And out of all the deadness of Christianity, so-called, it'll wash out of you. It'll wash out of you who want truth. And, you know, always you get ridiculed and, you know, the price that you have to pay when you take a stand for truth and reality. So these things, they're just as new as they can be. We want to go on. It broke Israel's fellowship with the Lord. It broke His way of acceptance to them. See, their way of acceptance was to bring the sacrifice. Well, if they didn't have any the right place to bring the sacrifice, they could not avail themselves of God's fellowship in bringing the sacrifice. No place to bring the sacrifice. It broke down His communication of pardon and light and life to them. This temple was no longer the temple of Jehovah. It was the temple of Ahaz. Worship there. Now you hear me when I teach, because this sets the stage to understand some wonderful scripture in the Bible that we'll come to later. But worship there, and worship in the next chapter, so we'll come to it, consisted of a mixture of heathen rites. They worshiped Balaam, Asherah, Molech, and combined Syrian, Phoenician, and Assyrian idolatry. You see, this is what happens when a people are taken up with what's going on in the neighboring nations. In the closing part of this chapter, we see Hezekiah coming to the throne of Judah. And Hezekiah, that's just a bright ray of sunshine in this history, because he was a good king. The scripture says the rest of what Ahaz did are in the books of the Chronicles. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Hezekiah reigned. Now, this is southern kingdom. And you know, it's meanwhile back at the ranks. In chapter 17, we look at Israel's history. This is why this is confusing, and this kind of stuff is not child's play, and sometimes it's not really very interesting. But it's Judah and Israel, southern kingdom and northern kingdom, and the Bible gives us a look at what's going on in all areas at simultaneously. I'm not really all that concerned about the actual years of the chronology, and if you are, you just have to find your smarter teacher now, because I can't get it all straight. I might could if I weren't teaching anything else, but what good would it do? It's the character of God. It's His faithfulness and His dealings with His people that thrill us so. In chapter 17, Hoshea becomes the king of Israel, and this is the last king of Israel. This is the 20th out of 20 kings of Israel who had come to the throne. This is the bottom line. This is going to be the end of the kingdom. Now, this fellow had come to the throne, as is recorded in the 15th chapter, 30th verse, by murder and treason. But for some reason, it was 7 or 8 years before he actually came to the throne. Now, he's not as wicked as some of the others. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 2 says, only not as bad as the king of Israel were before him. Not good, but not as horrible as some of the rest of them had been. So he gets in conflict with the neighboring nations, the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria just came up against the whole land. and besieged it there, the scripture says, for 2 years. 3 years. Now, the people, now this is kind of between the lines, the people remain worse than the king. There seems to be a little glimmer in Hosea. He's not as bad as the ones before him. But it was too late for reform. They had sinned against the Lord. See, about next part. They had sinned. They were sin-hardened. And it was too late for reform. If they had turned and called on God, it would have been so different. But now, Israel, the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, are taken captive by Assyria. And this is the beginning of the period in the Old Testament that referred to as the captivity, when God's people are taken captive. Now, there's a lot of really... Well, let me talk just a little bit about these kings and prophets. Now, let's see. No. Looking at verse 7. Get ahead of myself. In verse 7, there's a little heading in this Bible that says, Why Israel Fell. Now, in verses 7 to 12, you'll find six sins, and you know, people say six is the number of man. I know that's true, but I don't know whether that's why it's six or not. You'll find six enumerated, specifically listed sins of Israel. And it wouldn't hurt us just to look at these real carefully and enumerate what we've been through these last months. This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Now see, this really summarizes the whole thing. This happened to them because they sinned against God. God had graciously brought them up out of Israel, out of the land of affliction, and they turned their back on God and served and feared other gods. But this is what they did. They walked in the customs of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. You see, they looked around all these heathens, but God had said, don't fool with them, don't marry them, don't date their women, don't buy things from them, don't have anything to do with them. I've driven them out from before you, and we just leave a little pocket. God would even send a bunch of hornets in. He's not limited. He can use anything. But he told the Israelites, said, that'd be your land. Said, you're going to go in there and you'll have crops you didn't plant. You live in cities you didn't build. You drink water out of wells you didn't dig. He said, I've just made it good for you. But instead of going in there and cleaning it out and reclaiming it, he said, oh, we can't take it. We can't take it. No. And all of them perished in the wilderness because they're unbelievers. But Joshua Kidd said, we're well able. We found us a spot. So that generation below them went in and took the land. But they never did rout out the devil. They, you know, and we studied Joshua. Remember, we, some of you were there, we likened all these Canaanites as to those forces that are still in our lives when Jesus comes in, and the Holy Ghost is supposed to be our teacher. And the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. And when you put on the whole armor of God, stand tall against the devil. And if you don't do that and drive all these outs out of your life, it's a lifelong process. You know, nobody gets perfect overnight. And it was really for Israel, it was a lifelong thing. It was something that constantly had to be on their guard against the neighbors. But instead of driving them out, they brought them in. And this is the cause of their fall. They did things secretly, the next verse says, against the Lord. They built for themselves high places, places of idolatrous worship. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense at these high places, as the nations that had carried them away to exile had done before them. See, they did what they saw those other nations do. Can you imagine that? The people that walked through, the descendants of the people that walked through the Red Sea? Well, that same backsliding, I think about people whose names I could call close to my own heart, you know, have wonderful testimonies, serve the Lord. First thing you know, they're doing what the devil's crowd's doing. But God, hallelujah. And they served idols, concern which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Now I want you to look at verse 13. If you don't have verse 13 underlined in your Bible, you ought to. It's one of the most powerful, beautiful verses in all the scripture. Now in the midst of all of this, and the Lord God did this through the mouths of Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. These prophecies, these big old books in the Bible, some big and some little, are all concerned with what verse 13 says. Isn't that tremendous when you can see that? If you see that, so beautiful, it just blesses me. Everything that Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, all the words that came from the mouths of the prophet were in keeping with 2 Kings 17, verse 13. This is the purpose of prophecy. Yet the Lord, and your scripture may have but the Lord, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, now this is what the Lord said over and over and over, turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. Remember, the beginning of written prophecy was Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Elisha and Elijah had a lot to say, and it's written down, but in connection with the history and not the prophets. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Don't you love that verse? He warned Israel and he warned Judah. Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments and do my ordinances and my statutes according to the law. You remember back down in Deuteronomy when God was fixing to take Moses off the scene and to lead Joshua and Caleb on over into the promised land? God told Moses to sing them a song, Moses, and tell them what's required. And that song of Moses is as exciting to me as John 3:16. It really is. Does that make me funny? That is exciting. Because it's in that song of Moses that God declares that underneath it all are the everlasting arms. And we sing, leaning on the everlasting arms, and we don't know where it came from, you know. But it came out of the old, it came out of the song of Moses. And God told Moses, did you tell those people to write these laws down? To write them on their forehead, to write them on their arms, to write them on the doorposts, to write them on the sides of the doors, to talk about them when they're coming home, to talk about them when they're going out, and not to let the law of the Lord depart from their midst. And it's still the same. Whether modernism wants to, you know, I sometimes still feel like just getting into a camel hide and a long staff and just going down through Baton Rouge and say, repent, 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 the God of Israel is at hand. I mean, it just gets so burning in my soul, the mess that's going on. And people starving to death for reality. Oh, my goodness, the reality of the love of God and the law of God is thrilling. But people have always been people. And I declare to you on the authority of the Word of God that it's a remnant. It's a remnant. You don't believe it? You read the seven letters to the seven churches. And you know what he says to all those seven churches? To him that overcomes. To him that overcomes. And that Laodicean church, now see, I don't believe this, but people say, we live in the Laodicean church age. I don't believe that. I don't go to any Laodicean church. When it gets to be like that, I'm going to quit. You know, where you're just blind and don't know it. You're rich. Really, you're poor. What he says to Laodicea. You think, of course, most of them are like that. Most of them are like that. I came out of one like that. Just sit there, you know, part of the big program. Thoughts, you know what I'm talking about? Wasting time. I'll tell you, a frog would freeze to death in there. It's so cold. That's right. You know what I'm talking about. No fire and no zeal. Nothing you could feel in your bones. Raise your hands, you know what I'm talking about. That's right. Bless God forever. I don't care. I wouldn't trade what I know for all of them. If I stand alone, I'd still believe what I believe. You gonna stay with me? Woo! We know it's real, don't we? You know how John Wesley knew it was real? If ever a man ever spoke the truth and described an emotion, John Wesley said, I have the witness of the Spirit. If you've got it, you've got it. You don't have to ask anybody, did I get it? You've got it. You've got the witness of the Spirit that you belong to Him. And you can't explain it. Like that sister said, it's better felt than felt. You know, you just cannot explain it. You can't give anybody this unction that you've got. My, my, it's just exactly like the Old Testament. Now listen to verse 14. It might be well to underline that. So you'll be sure to never read 13 without reading 14. I got a tape for you, Liz. Don't even forget. In my first. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers. You hear that? They stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And now I'm going to read to you Exodus 32. You can look if you want to. Exodus 32, it goes way back that far when they began to stiffen their neck. Exodus 32 and verse 9. I tell you, if it hadn't been for Moses, God would wipe them off the face of the earth. But he's got a remnant. He's got an instrument. Isn't that good? Exodus 32, this is the instrument of the golden calf. God said to Moses, said, go down and see what's on. Said, I hear something in the camp. Said, they've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside from the way that I commanded them, made a molten calf. You see, this calf is the same calf that's in Dan, up in Beersheba, you know what I mean, up in the northern part of Israel. That Jeroboam set up, Lord, I tell you, Jeroboam's sin is infamous. All through this, because they did sin as Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to sin. Those have been here over and over and over, and it's the same old idolatry. They said, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 9, and this is what they won't read. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and they are stiff-necked people. They are stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone. This is the God of glory speaking. Let me alone. My anger may burn against them. I'll destroy them, and I'll make of you, Moses, a great nation. Well, I want to tell you, any man any lesser than Moses would have said, oh, boy, build me a church. That's right. That's why God knew what he was doing when he chose Moses. And Moses entreated the Lord. I'll tell you, Moses, he's something else. He entreated the Lord. Oh, he said, don't be mad at these people that you brought out of Egypt. Well, he said, if you do, and Moses wasn't dumb either. He said, Lord, if you turn against them now, the Egyptians are going to wonder, what did you ever bring them out for? He knew how to get to God's heart. He said, oh, Lord, turn from your anger. Ain't that sweet? Turn from your anger. And he said, oh, God, remember Abraham. Remember Isaac and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear thyself. But I want to tell you something, friends. Being stiff-necked is the worst affront you can have toward the God of glory. And it's with us yet. Look at verse 3 of chapter 33. The Lord spoke to Moses in this chapter and says, go on, you and the people that you brought. How about that? The Lord said, you and the people you brought. He didn't say, I brought them. He said, Moses, you brought these stubborn bunch to the land that I swore to you, for Abraham. I'll give an angel, send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites. I can't get over the goodness of God. Can you? He said, go on, after they've made the cage, he said, go on, I'll send an angel before you. We'll drive out the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hittite and the Jebusite and the Hivite and the Amorite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Because he said, I ain't going. He said, I'll not go. Because you are a stiff-necked people. And what he's saying, if I have to fool you anymore, I may destroy all of you. Oh, my. But Moses, you know that story. But I'll tell you, now, after all that happened, they still stiffened their necks against the God of glory. Look at the 7th chapter of Acts. Lord, don't let me get into Stephen's sermon. You know, I can run all over this part of town when you get into Acts 7. That's the most thrilling one chapter, the whole chapter. You know, Stephen preached it all. He started with Abraham. He said, the God of glory did appear to our father Abraham while he yet lived in the land of Ur, they called Eve. And said to him, get out of your country and your relatives and come into a land that I will show you. Now, the land that he showed them was the land where all this garbage is taking place. Does everybody see that? This is the land. And Stephen started there, and he rehearsed the whole thing. He did not leave anything out of Israel's history. Nothing. And he said, this Lord Jesus Christ, whom you killed, he has fulfilled everything that I've been preaching to you about. Everything. You see, Stephen knew more about Jesus than anybody on the scene at that time. Paul didn't know anything about it. Paul was still walking in Judaism. And if Stephen hadn't died that day in front of him with the glory of God all over him and forgiveness in his heart, Paul would have never seen the love and the beauty and the compassion and the pity in the heart of God. Why, one day there, watching Stephen die, when he said, "Lord, charge it to Jesus. Don't charge the sin to them. Don't lay it to their charge." And the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that mean, cantankerous devil of a man, on his way grinding his teeth and killing Christians, he said, "What manner of God is this?" I don't know what he said, but he had to say something like that. And he saw the love of God. You see, love never fails. Everything else will fail. And when everything else does fail, love prevails. See, God is love. And Jesus is love. And Paul saw that. But let me tell you what he said to him in verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked, would you believe it was the same bunch, Roger? Would you believe it's the same bunch, their descendants, that stiff-armed God in the wilderness, that stiff-necked and stiff-armed God in Canaan? They're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they're still stiff-arming the God of glory. You're uncircumcised in your heart." It doesn't make any difference about the circumcision in the flesh. If your heart ain't circumcised, you don't belong to God. Boy, Paul had a time with that. Oren is my chief fit thrower. Well, I tell you, what's getting excited about. My. Still, that's all that God has done. This next. Against the God of glory. You know why? They love religion. I said they love religion. Tradition. Rather than reality.
It's uncircumcised in heart and ears.
Yeah. We can get to that. Right. Paul had a time with this when he got his head on right, got the thinking, see. He had a time. They all came up, you know, the whole thing, the whole New Testament from Acts on, really, is this battle between religion and reality. Jews said, "Well, we'll add y'all to our list. We'll let this Christian business be another little corner in Judaism, but you got to be circumcised before we'll add you to our lot." Listen, friends, God Almighty is not interested in adding anybody to anybody's lot. He's the God of glory, and he's going to add you to himself, or you won't be added. And this is what Paul was telling them, and the deep, mysterious, wonderful things in the book of Ephesians, you see, he endeavors to set out just who this glorious church really is. And I'll tell you, when you get into that, it's life-giving, vibrant, when you see what God has wrought in this glorious church that he's established. It has nothing to do with flesh and circumcision, but has everything to do with heart circumcision. He says, your heart is not circumcised and your ears are not circumcised. You can't receive truth. You can't hear truth. Well, Stephen won the debate and lost his life. What do you think about that? I said he won the debate, but he lost his life. But God was right on, because he raised old Saul up. He said, listen to what this verse says. You need to underline this. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and you always resist the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. And I want to serve notice on you. You can like it or not, friends. I really feel this way. I think any church that resists the wooing of the Holy Spirit is in the same fix these folks were in. Did you see them? Gotten so hardened in their hearts, you see, that they couldn't see that when God had promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and had narrowed down to a Jewish Messiah. Remember in chapter 7 of John, it says it was time for the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't the people's feast. It was the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't the Lord's feast, you see. They had gotten so self-sufficient. They had the position. They had the power. They had the prestige. They had the law. They could quote it. And it just got to where they did not need to bend their ear to the Lord of glory. Self-sufficiency is a good way to describe it, I would say. And you see,
I know my sister one time was telling a lady up in North Louisiana about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Just telling, you know, like I tell you, if you didn't know about it, excited about it. She said, we don't want any of that spiritual mess in our church. Well, they'd been having church out there on that hill. For, I don't know, old church started in 1830, I guess. I don't know, somewhere along there. They've been having church Sunday after Sunday. They sent money to the cooperative program. They had money in a savings account. They had, you know, going off. They didn't need that. And I want to throw it out to you. Is it not the same thing, Sister Beard? Isn't it the same thing? Because God is not interested in people who got money in the bank, who are sending money to a cooperative program. God could care less. He wants folks like David. My heart pants after thee, just like a little deer, you know, wants to drink water. God, it's the same thing. It's all kind of people God ain't interested in. That makes me a fanatic. I don't care. I don't want to get well. That's right. Because you see, in spite of trouble and heartache and sorrow and sin, I can still act like this. Because God hasn't changed in it. And instead of changing and backing off, he gets sweeter and draws nearer. And we walk through the fire, we'll not be burned. We walk through the water, we'll not drown. Because he's God. And we've got something. My heart ain't hard, I'll tell you that. And you know, Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. The more noblest prayer. And Paul never prayed for anything material, never prayed for anything physical. But when he prayed for the church at Ephesus, he said, I do thank my God always for you and remembrance of you in my prayers, that the eyes of your understanding might be open, that your heart be flooded with light, that you would know the glorious calling. How about that? The glorious calling. In the next chapter, he's prayed that the church would know the manifold wisdom of God. Well, it was God's wisdom that he didn't chunk them in the Red Sea to start with. It was God's planning. But this stiff-necked business, let me get back out of Acts. Sure. Goaded him all his life. I believe it. The best two interpretations that I've ever heard about Paul's thorn in the side, you know, books have been written over it. They had, everything in the world has been ascribed to Paul's thorn. It's just up for grabs. You know, you just couldn't say, this is what it is. Pick you something. And you know, whatever. But two things, and what Merle has said is one of them, the remembrance constantly of what he saw in Stephen. And that Stephen had been of the same persuasion that Paul was until God converted him. And the memory of what Paul, see, he went out there that day to hold Stephen's coat while they killed him. And he was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians when God knocked him down. And the Bible says in Acts that he had laid waste men and women and put them in prison, men and women in prison. And Paul, I feel, never could forget what he had done against the gospel. That's one thing. And then another one that someone else says that it was these constant passel of Judaizers. There was always somebody dogging Paul's heels. He never got away from that old religious stuff. Everywhere he went, they sought to kill him. And they pretty near did. And in the long run, finally did. You know, he wrote and says, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm in these chains. Well, the hope of Israel was Jesus the Messiah. It's because I have declared the whole counsel of God. Tell that to the church at Ephesus, that I haven't failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That the promise made to Abraham was for everybody. He wrote to the church of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, says, in, you know, Abraham's seed that blessed all the men of the earth, all families of the earth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul declared that glorious truth, Judaism and religion and legalism and the law couldn't stand it. And but then they hounded Paul. They never let him forget what he'd come out of. Well, glory. Verse 15. Acts is wonderful. 2 Kings. 2 Kings. But you see where it all ties up? that they stiffened their neck against the God of glory. Now, see, they didn't do this just because they were Jews. They did it because their hearts were hard, and Christians do the same thing today. It's not a matter of flesh, it's a matter of heart. Thank God. We don't wear any badges on us that says you can't, you know, and your heart's hard and your heart's soft. It's just a condition of the heart. And the sovereignty of God in softening hearts and hardening hearts is something that nobody can understand. I want to serve notice to you that nobody can explain predestination, election, why God hardens some hearts. Huh? It's awesome. It's awesome. And it's so awesome and so gloriously wonderful, God's ways of working with humanity, that when you realize that your heart is softened toward the God of glory, we need to rejoice 25 hours a day.
What was that little thing you said one time about the same God?
Oh, it's the same God that hardens the clay, melts the wax. And that says that it's the same God, same Son, same God that hardens the clay, makes brick, melts the wax. No wonder. See, Paul said two or three things that make us know that he didn't understand it all, because he says his ways are unsearchable, past finding out. Think about it. As much as Paul knew, if he couldn't understand all the ways of God, nobody can. You think he's going to reduce his knowledge and wisdom to our level? Well, we'd be smart as God.
Right.
We'd start churches and write books and establish kingdoms and declare war and every other thing.
And we wouldn't be hungry anymore.
We wouldn't be hungry anymore. See, it's everybody who says Father and has a childlike trust. Well, I'm going to get on here. I'm going to finish this chapter and start the next one. They rejected it here. Now here's in six things they did because of their turning their neck and because of their hearts of unbelief. Why Israel fell. Six things we listed. Things they did in places they built and idols they served. Verse 14 says they did not harden, they did not listen, stiffen their neck. Verse 15 says they rejected his statutes and his covenants, his warnings, followed vanity, became vain. You know what vain is? It's empty. And went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. Over and over and over, God said to Moses, tell them when they come in, don't fool with those people. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord, verse 16, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves. That's the ones, you know, they put up in Dan. Made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. They practiced divination, that's fortune telling, and enchantments, Ouija boards and all that kind of junk. Sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And I want to tell you something, friends. This is yet future. See, all this not happened right along in here. Israel has fallen. But there's rag tags and loose ends to be picked up. But you know what? Button your seatbelt, Oreen. You know what? God had spoken through Jacob when he blessed his sons. He gave a word of prophecy. You know, all these people are hunting around looking for a word from the Lord. I want to tell you something. Look in the Bible and find a word from the Lord. That's the one that's going to count. He had a word from the Lord, and he said, Judah, he said, the staff or the scepter, the rod of government will not pass away from Judah until Shiloh comes. So you never heard that word Shiloh. That word Shiloh means he whose right to rule it is. He was talking about the Lord Jesus. And you know what he said further? He said, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Doesn't that excite you? You know who we're talking about, don't you? And the Bible said Judah was not destroyed. See, these people largely lost their identity. The 10 tribes, they all but gone. And the southern kingdom will fall. But God is going to keep a candle burning in the tribe of Judah. He said that over and over and over. That the seed of David would be protected. Because God had told Nathan to tell David, after you're asleep, your seed will rule on the throne of Israel forever. And there would always be a lamp in Judah. Wouldn't be destroyed. God is faithful. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. Now listen to it. He rejected them and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And he drove Israel away from the following Lord and made them commit a great sin. He's talking about the beginning of idolatry some chapters back. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until he had removed Israel from his sight. Now listen to what this last part of this verse says. As he spoke through all his servants, the prophets, over and over and over, the prophets had said, we'll remove you. You'll be cast aside. You'll be destroyed. You'll be done away with. Over and over and over, the Old Testament prophets had said that. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. That is the day that this was written. Now, in verses 24 through, just starting in 24. They're pagans in the cities of Israel. Can you imagine that? Men from Babylon in the cities of the northern king, Samaria, instead of the sons of Israel, because they were all captured. Can you imagine this glorious people to whom God had revealed himself and his law? Captured? I don't know whether they were actually in chains or not. They were at some time or other, but they don't have any place in the political scene. And verse 25 says that the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. God is still alive. God thinned out the population. It was the hand of the Lord. He still reigns. Some say that they were in danger of being exterminated. You see, when a land is laid waste and wild animals can come in, there's a danger. So the Lord just sent his lions in to kind of do a cleanup job. And then they said, well, we see these lions are going to eat us up on finished tearing up our land. Said, maybe we better change churches. As it's because we don't know how to worship the God of Israel. Can you imagine the shallowness, the fallacy? He said, it's because we don't know your God. So we got to get your God working in here so we get rid of these lions. So the kings of Assyria said, take one of the priests that you carried off and bring him back in here and teach us about your God. So one of the priests they'd carried away came to exile from Samaria, came to live at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made their own gods, put them in the high places. They had the Babylonian gods, they had the Assyrian gods, they had the Assyrian gods. Now I want to show you something in verse 32. You talk about a mixture. Verse 32 says, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Can you believe it? They feared the Lord out of fear and served these other gods because they loved those other gods. According to the custom of the nations from which they'd been carried away into exile. Now, verse 34 says, to this day, that is the day this book was written, they do according to their earlier customs. They don't fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the commandments, which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he had named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant. And he had told them in the covenant, and this is the Old Testament, this is Judges and Exodus, don't fear other gods, don't bow down to other gods, don't sacrifice other gods, nor serve them. But the instruction was, you fear the Lord. This is what God had told them in the past. And what they're doing here is what they're doing in the face of God's goodness and God's mercy in forsaking the living God. And he talks about the statutes and the ordinances that they were to obey and the covenant that I made with them. You fear the Lord. Now I want you to look at verse 41. This is the sum total of everything that we said. Verse 41. So while these nations feared the Lord, they served idols, their children and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, and do so even to this day. Now what happened was they had a mongrel religion. You know what a mongrel dog is? A mixture. They had a mongrel religion. They served Jehovah for fear, served the idols for love. I read something I couldn't quite understand, but it's worth passing on to you anyway. I understand what I read, but I don't understand who it says a group of Jewish doctors, and I just didn't have time to pursue it. But a group of Jewish doctors, now I don't know whether that's doctors of divinity, whether it was rabbinical doctors or what kind, but that a group of Jewish doctors had written that these people, these Israelites who were taken captive in their own land and carried away to Assyria, they were came into their own land, got them out of their own land, and this awful mixture of religion, this group said they worshiped these heathen gods in the form of hen and chickens, in the form of a rooster, in the form of a smooth goat, in the form of a dog, in the form of a donkey, in the form of a peacock, in the form of a pheasant. And added to all of that was Venus, Asherah, Molech, and influences of all the heathen gods of all the nations around them. And yet this priest had come in and given them some little gobbledygook instruction on the Lord God of Jehovah, because they said, we'd better get him working too. You know what you call that? You call that making a rabbit foot out of religion. You know, something to ward off evil. Isn't that something? Y'all see, you see, we're getting, you know, okay. My, the depravity of humanity is something, isn't it? And you see, let us not point the finger unless we bring the thumb back to our own nation. Do you know what the god of this present world is? Sex. You know, nearly all the television programs, they're so sex oriented. And I don't mean to be hard, but it's just true. Right. There's just much, most of it's not fit to watch. Oh, commercialism. That's the Babylon spirit that's abroad in the world. Confusion. But thanks be to God. Listen, friends, there's a remnant that's got a clear vision of the God of glory. And the church is militant, triumphant, victorious, no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And it'll be a multitude, see. It won't be just a remnant when we all get to heaven. It'll be a remnant, those out of every nation, tongue, and tribe who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they're standing there saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, all praise and honor and power and wisdom and might and strength to our God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive, think about it, honor and glory and praise. Because, as Jesus said, those that endure to the end shall be saved. Those that endure to the end. Well, see what else I got about this chapter. Now later, let me say this. Remember the woman from Samaria? Remember in John 4th chapter? Let's look at that just a minute. What book? Somebody says Gospel of John. See, this sets this in motion. This sets this up for us to see what the Lord Jesus was talking about. The Jews, now there was always a remnant. There was always a few who were operating in purity of heart. They hated these Samaritans. You do know, don't you, that in New Testament times there was no race prejudice in the world as strong as Jews and Samaritans against each other. They had a mongrel religion. It was not pure. And Jesus in John 4 told this woman, there came a woman, she said, give me a drink. She said, the Samaritan woman said to him, Jesus said, give me a drink. And said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, can ask a drink from me? I'm a Samaritan. I mean, not even a drink of water. And it all started because of this history was traced up in 2 Kings. Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, I don't have anything to draw it up with. Where then did you get that living water? See, poor sister, she still thought he was talking about water. But not for long. She said to him, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water shall never thirst again. See, you know, I know churches that call themselves living water. Because once you drink it, you'll never thirst for anything else, just more of that water. Now, Jesus said, whoever drinks of it shall never thirst, but the water I give shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This is what we feel in our being. See, when spirit bears, we don't feel that living water, and it churns. And Jesus is teaching this old sister that, but she's a woman from Samaria. She said, sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty. And he said, go call your husband. Oh, my. She said, I have no husband. She said, you're right. But you had five. And you're living now with one. You're not even married to him. This woman said, my, you're a prophet. Now, this Samaritan woman, she comes from this region where the Jews hate Samaritans. And all the legalists needed to see was the Lord Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. Mercy. Now listen to verse 20. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now later on, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And it wasn't destroyed for quite a few years. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you people say you got to worship in Jerusalem. Do you realize, get your head on now, do you realize that this issue right here started back when Jeroboam put those calves up there and they said, you know, they said, oh, ain't no use to go all the way to Jerusalem. Well, these calves can represent God. And that was the start of all this idolatry in Samaria. And all this Old Testament history finds its fruition in the events of the Gospels. How can anybody say they don't like the Old Testament? You don't know what the Old New Testament's about till you get into the Old Testament. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that is Gerizim, up there in Samaria. And you people say that there's a place in Jerusalem. Well, that's what God had ordained, see? That worship was supposed to take place in the temple in Jerusalem. That was God's holy city. And the church is the new holy city. Hallelujah. The presence of God was in Jerusalem. And that's where they had to go to seek God. But this woman says, is it this mountain or is it that mountain? And the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ rolls over, Lou, to this very day. Woman, the hour is coming when it won't be that mountain, nor this mountain, nor even Jerusalem. But those that worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. Your worship is that which you do not know. And this is what he was saying there. There was such a mongrelity of religions and cults and worships and heathenism and paganism, idolatry and filth in Samaria from all this mixture. Jesus said, you don't even know what you worship. King James Bible said, you worship what you know not. My, my. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now get a good hold of that. Because God had said that the rulership, the authority, won't pass from Judah until Shiloh come. Y'all get that? That was the source of salvation. The line of the tribe of Judah. And here he was, standing at the well, talking to a Samaritan woman that the Jews wouldn't have thrown water on her if she was on fire. I'm telling you, it was a terrible hatred. Religious prejudice is stronger than any other kind. But he said, an hour is coming. It's here now. It's here now, he said. Phew. It's here now. When the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit. And they must worship him in spirit and truth. She said, well, I've heard that there was a Messiah coming. He's going to be called Christ. And when he gets here, he'll tell us all things. And the Lord Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That woman dropped that water pot, Lord God Almighty, and ran as hard as she could go and said, my, I found him, I found him, I found him. You see, the love of God cuts across all of that. And Luke's Gospel tells us about the story of the Good Samaritan. Why that Samaritan had a heart. The priest and the Levites wouldn't help that beggar. Remember? That fellow that had been robbed and beaten and left by the wayside. The Samaritan comes along and said, what all do you need? Said, here's enough money to put him up in the hotel. Here's enough money to buy his medicine. Here's enough money for some extras. I'll come back tomorrow. If you haven't got enough, I'll pay you. Just take care of it. I'm going to take care of it. You see, all of this is the heart of God. These Samaritans, they were, gotten all this mongrel religion. But in a moment, in the twink of an eye, this old Samaritan gal.
A sinner saved
by grace. It's all grace. My, I just think that's so exciting, the hatred that the Lord Jesus. See, that's why we let black folks come in our church. Two of the most godly men that I've ever known, one's going to be with the Lord and the other's still cutting hair out there in Jefferson Place. But they used to say in the church, come out and says, if a nigger come in here, I'll be here at the base door with a baseball bat. That's right. You've heard it, Miss Jenny. Haven't you heard people talk like that? Say crazy things like that? And those same men, I've seen them join hands with black preachers, sit on the platform with black preachers, go and minister in black churches. See, when God, when the Spirit that the Lord Jesus talked about that day, He's sovereign. When we worship in spirit and in truth. Well, I remember 30 years ago, 25, 26 years ago, they were having meetings in churches all over Baton Rouge. What we going to do when the niggers come? Y'all remember? Yeah. Bless God. I don't think there's anything in the world any more exciting. Every charismatic church ought to have all layers of society. Ought to have some rich folks, some folks not so rich, some middle-class folks, some just begging bread, depending on the Lord, living by faith maybe. Ought to have some sick people, some well people, some black people, some white people, all kinds of people, because there's no elevation at the foot of the cross. All are one in God's sight. And Jesus had to come and get these people over this Samaritan business that they got into way back here. Well, praise God. Y'all want to start chapter 18? I'm going to go. I'm telling you. Well, we look at Hezekiah just a minute. A lot more could be said about Samaria and the captivity and all that. But you know what? We need to think back on what could have been accomplished if they'd stayed close to God. Now, God wasn't dead and He wasn't excited. He knew all about it. And the reason why, y'all know why this is in the Old Testament? If you think a minute, you'd know. For our example. You know, it came to me one day, and I've shared this everywhere. It came to me one day at home by myself, that when the New Testament refers to scriptures, it's totally talking about the Old Testament. When that really gets down inside you, that's all Paul had to preach. Isn't that exciting? And when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and told them these, well, he said this. Now, boy, and this is to us. He said, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. For everything that was written in former times, that is in the Old Testament days, was written as an example to us on whom the end of the age has come. Well, who are those on whom the end of the age has come? It was everybody that lived to hear the gospel, because that's the last thing God's going to ever do. The writer to the book of Hebrews, be it Paul or whoever, said, God in various times and past ways has spoken to us in various, and the old King James Bible says, and sundry ways. That means a whole lot of variety of ways God spoke. But he said, in these last days, He's spoken to us in the person of His Son. So that's when your last day starts. Paul said everything God wrote in the Old Testament is for our admonition, those on whom the end of the age has come. But we need to see the price of sin, the result of apostasy, the dangers of backsliding, and the perils of stiff-neckedness. See, the church has to be warned about those things, and that's why we need to zealously study the Old Testament types. But in the days of David and Solomon, even Uzziah, before he was smitten with leprosy, even Jeroboam II, who did great claimings and took back the land, they could have done great things. But the bottom line is that when a nation forsakes God and the laws of God, they're in trouble. God had brought His people up out of the furnace of affliction. He had borne them through terrible and perilous times on eagle's wings. You remember? It's what God told Moses to tell him. Didn't I bring you up out of Egypt? Have I not borne you on eagle's wings? That's about the best flying you could get in those days. you know, really wasn't on eagle's wings. It's a figure of speech that if you're on eagle's wings, you're soaring in the heights. And the eagle's a strong bird. But I brought you up like that, out of Egypt's furnace, bore you on eagle's wings. Now I want you to turn to the first chapter of Romans. What book? Romans. And this is a history lesson for us. While you're turning, let me just say that sin among any people is weakness, and idolatry is folly and rebellion, and uncleanness is decrepitude. Uncleanness, sin, rebellion, idolatry. See, this is what the people engaged in. Now, Paul, in chapter 1 of Romans, starting in the 18th verse, says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world," now this goes back to Genesis 1:1, "since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They were not thankful, but they became futile or empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, I'm talking to you about what happened all through the Old Testament. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Well, it was a pretty wise move, wasn't it, that day when those fellows said, "Why, these lions going to eat us up. We don't know anything about your God. Go down there and get one of those priests and come in and tell us how to serve your God before we get eaten up." That was a pretty wise move, wasn't it? "And the wisdom of men has always sought to set at naught the counsels of God." Always. Now, this happened in Samaria and many other places. "When they became, thought they were wise, became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Remember what I told you a while ago? "Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural," and so on, and all this homosexuality and all this kind of stuff. And verse 29 says, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a reprobate, to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. They were filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, unworthy, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, we don't know for sure what all Paul had in mind. He was writing this letter to the Christians, to the believers at Rome. The wisdom of men, the accomplishments of the flesh, backsliding, the turning away of the true God have caused all great civilizations to go down the drain. Isn't that right? Rome was a great power. Only if just a handful believed the gospel. What happened to the rest of them? They went down the drain. Greece was a great world power. And see, God sent Paul to preach in these places. They were not without witness. There was just a handful that believed God. And the rest of them went down the drain. Isn't that interesting? God gave these old nations over to a depraved mind because they worshiped hens and chickens and pheasants and goats and donkeys and roosters. And in Egypt it was crocodiles and frogs and rivers and all that kind of stuff. See, they worshiped the creation and the creature rather than the Creator. It all happens when a person is pulled away from the living God. And you see, the church has a responsibility to pray and to unify and to seek God. It's really an interesting hour, isn't it? And you see, this is not anything peculiar to our time. This has always been burned into the hearts of real believers, of the remnant everywhere. And we get into that remnant thing. It is glorious because even in Hezekiah, we won't get into it, but in Hezekiah, in his reign, I want you to just open your Bible and look at this and try to stay still, Oreen. In the 19th chapter of 2 Kings, now we're going to start that. I just want to show you one verse of scripture there. And chapter 18 is exciting. We'll do it next week, you know, where they threaten Hezekiah. And, it's exciting. And Hezekiah goes and waits before the Lord, tore his clothes and repented at the house of the Lord. And they said to him, thus said Hezekiah, this is a day of great trouble. You see, our president, every once in a while, asks for a day of national mourning and fasting, and the people just laugh about it. This is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. See, that's prophetic, figurative language. It has nothing to do with midwife. We're childbirth. Look at verse 4. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, and that's chapter 18. Whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. You see, in chapter 18, this Rabshakeh says, don't believe Hezekiah, your God won't deliver you. Jigs up, we're going to take you. Therefore, now listen to what they offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Bob Bousett say, don't that tickle you? Offer a prayer. He sent for Isaiah, the same one that said a virgin will conceive. Same one that talked about the highways of Zion. Same one that talks about the Messiah coming and said, he will gather his lambs in his bosom. He'll lead them like a sheep. Same one that said, he bore our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. He bore the chastisement of our peace was upon him. We did smitten him. We did behold him smitten, rejected, torn, mutilated. Isaiah saw the cross. Whatever that is. See, you see all these glorious truths hanging together. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Our friend Isaiah. You know, everybody knows Isaiah. Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words that you've heard. You know, they taunted Hezekiah. We'll bring this up today. I'm just talking to you a little bit about the remnant. That you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me, Isaiah speaking for the Lord of glory. Behold, I'll put a spirit in him so that he'll hear a rumor and return to his own land. I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. The power of God is unlimited. And old Hezekiah sent for Isaiah to pray for the remnant that's left. See, we are the remnant that's left. Every believer. You know, there's just three kinds of people in the world. There's believers and unbelievers and made believers. And, you know, the big bunch, made believers. Oh, I tell you, I came out of that. I know what I'm talking about. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Said make believers. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's right. They came over here because of political persecution. Came over here on a ship for religious liberty. And dared to step on the shores of this great nation and claim it for the God of glory. And that's just the way it is. You know, if the truth is known, and when we get to digging around in this remnant, it's bigger than we think. And there are folks that really believe God that you wouldn't, you know, you'd be surprised. That really believe God and really want God. But the mass of unbelief, you know, this easy believism, what John Osteen called it, easy believism. It's easy to believe it. So that's what we believe, you know, just enough to get by. And it's not sitting in church or attending church, not even giving you tithe. It's what David had, where the man's heart is perfect before God. Well, amen. Y'all go, I'll never hush. Praise the Lord.